I have a good friend who pastors at Calvary Chapel in Dallas, and a few years ago we were together at a conference, and he made a statement that just stuck with me. It sticks with me every place I go, every time I come to this church or a church. And he said, "I believe that whenever somebody comes through the front doors or the side doors or the back doors of the church, no matter what day it is, no matter what time it is, they're here. Even if they call on the phone, they're contacting us because they are looking for God to do something in their lives." We may not be able to think about it that way. We may not be able to articulate it that way. But I believe that when God opens the doors here for us to come in, he wants to do something. And I think one of the most important things that God does in our lives is to establish us in and under his authority, the authority of his word, so that we can live life with a humble confidence, with a sense of purpose, with a sense that there is a place that we can go and offload all our problems and all our cares to somebody who does care and somebody who can do something about it. I think that God calls us to gather to himself because he wants us to be assured. He wants us to know that there is right and wrong. There's a difference between good and evil. There's a difference between bitter and sweet. And as his people, we have access to the infinite wisdom of the universe, a wisdom that is beyond our finding out, but it's more than we can handle even in a spoonful size. And so tonight we're going to talk about the authority of God in our lives. Everybody lives by some authority in one way or another. An atheist's authority is a sense that he knows better than God that there isn't a God. People of different religions, they base their beliefs, they base their understanding of life, the way that they navigate through life, through the authority of the precepts that they're taught. As kids, we lived under the authority of our parents. There are all kinds of authorities, and all these authorities have different kinds of influence upon our lives. We have to realize as Christians, because the Bible is filled with warnings about this, there are those that would seem authoritative and those that would even seek to speak authoritatively into our lives. But their authority is a false authority. They're false prophets, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul calls them ravenous wolves who've come to devour and to destroy. And so it's important that we understand that the ultimate authority is God. But it's not just important that we understand that God is the ultimate authority. It's that we value, that we treasure his word, which he has spoken, his word which is settled forever in the heavens, his word which is entirely God-breathed, his word given to us by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not the word of men, it's the word of God. It's not the wisdom of man, it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of the ages. It's the wisdom by which God has spoken the worlds into existence. It's the wisdom by which God sustains all things by the word of his power. And it's the word of life, and it's the word of truth that makes us free and feeds and fuels our faith day by day that we might walk with him. The importance of God's authority and the daily authority of God by his word in our lives is essential to a vibrant, to a true Christian faith that experienced the promises of God, isn't just able to recite them, but can embrace them and testify to their effect in our lives. In Matthew chapter 28 at verse 18, we find Jesus, after his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, but before his ascension, he's called his disciples. Some say there were 12, some say there were as many as 500. But he's called these followers to a place, we're not sure where the place is. It's an unnamed place. But they knew where it was, and he knew where it was, and he meets them together on this mountain. Some believe it's the Mount on which the Sermon on the Mount was given. But Jesus says here in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Some of your Bibles may say all power. Now it's interesting that he would say that all authority or all power had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Matthew declares to us that Jesus was already authoritative. He taught as one having authority. He exercised authority in healing the sick. He exercised authority in casting out demons. He even delegated that authority to the 70 that he sent out. But here, Jesus says, all authority had been given to him. You see, at this point, Jesus has accomplished something once and for all. He's defeated the power of sin, a power we're all way too familiar with. And he's defeated the power of death, the wages of sin. And so he is now the risen, triumphant Lord, God the Son of God, victorious over that plague of sin that holds the entire world in its destructive, in its deceptive, in its blinding and binding bondage. And because God the Father has given his Son all authority over all things in heaven and on earth, we need to understand that we can trust him completely. Even more importantly, we need to understand that we must trust him completely. Many times when we come to church, we're looking for answers. Our pastors have people lined up almost out the door every day of the week looking for counsel on whether to get married or not to get married, what to do when they get married, with the problems that occur after you get married, and the whole gamut of life struggles. And I'm thankful that this church not only teaches the Bible from the pulpit, but when you come in for counsel, we counsel by the power of God and in the wisdom of God through the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would grant answers, would grant life change and life growth and healing and salvation. Had a young gal come in today dealing with just tragic circumstances. Matter of fact, she didn't even come. Someone in her family came and just sought prayer. So I prayed for them. And I just was able to look at this young gal and I asked her how she was doing. She goes, well, terrible. I asked her how she enjoyed the message this morning. She said, I don't know, something just really happened in my heart. I said, I can tell you what happened in your heart. God spoke to you and you heard him. So I asked her the question I usually ask in those situations. What would happen if you died today and had to stand before the Lord? Would he let you into heaven? And she goes, she's hesitated. She goes, well, I think he would. I said, why? Why do you think he would do that? And she said, well, I've tried to be a good person. I think I've lived a good life. I've done a lot of good things for people. And I just listened to the paragraph of goods. And I said, I believe that you believe those things, and many of those things are commendable. But not one of those things will get you into heaven. And she kind of gave me this look like, what do you mean? I said, the Bible says that there is no one good, not one. But God is good, and he sent his Son to do good for all who are not do-gooders. He's the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And I was able to fundamentally share the gospel with her in a very simple way. And she said, well, then I want to go to heaven that way. I said, well, that's good, because that's the only way. And was able to pray with her. You know, she came here not even knowing what she was looking for. She knew she hurt. She knew life had done her wrong. But in the midst of it, God met her and did her right and did her good. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has. That when we think it's gone too far, we're too bad, there is no hope, that he is able to speak and to move in power and do what no one can do. And he always does it for those who aren't deserving, who are not worthy, just like none of us were at the moment of our salvation. Now, I want to talk about the authority of God in two fundamental lines of thought. If you will, let's turn to Psalm 19. I want to talk about how God has revealed his authority in his word, having to do with his creation and having to do with the unique character and ability of the Bible. Because it's one thing to say, I believe that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the whole Bible is written for us to be able to understand, for us to be able to learn what that authority means and how that works and what God has done for us and what he can do in us if we will continue not to seek him initially as our Savior, but to follow him daily as our Lord. And Psalm 19 in the first 11 verses really uniquely weaves together how God has spoken and revealed his authority to human hearts through his creation and through his word. In Psalm 19 at verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now, it's interesting. God is speaking here, but he's speaking about how creation speaks to mankind about its creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, or the heavens, show his handiwork, the majesty, the impressiveness, the amazement of what God has accomplished in speaking all creation into existence by the word of his power is amazing. I mean, think of the story of really what creation says to us. If we were to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, or roughly 6 trillion miles a year, it would take us 10 billion years to reach the farthest point that we can see with a telescope. And our Earth is nothing but a tiny speck in the midst of the vastness of this creation. It says here, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his speech, the sun, the moon, the stars." Think about the number of stars and other heavenly bodies there are in the sky. With the naked eye, on a clear night, we can see about 5,000 stars. With a small telescope, we can see about 2 million. But with the Palomar telescope, we can see billions of galaxies. The number of stars therein is uncountable. It's amazing. Billions of galaxies. One other thing about the vastness of the creation. If it cost a penny to travel 1,000 miles and we wanted to take a trip to the moon, it would cost us $2.38. If we wanted to take a trip to the sun, it would cost us $930. But a trip to the nearest star would cost us $260 million. Now, hailing from 12 years in Texas, where we all know everything is bigger in Texas, that's big. That's bigger than Texas. I mean, those numbers are unfathomable. And the scripture says that God spanned the stars across the heavens by his hand. And thus the psalmist goes on to say here, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, the psalmist isn't saying that the creation speaks audibly the way you and I would communicate verbally. Yet the voice of what the creation is and why it is and how it is and how it works screams loudly and unmistakably. And it's a message that transcends. Every nation, tribe, and tongue can clearly perceive and receive the message of the glory of God in his creation. Simply looking up to the heavens, man can know that there is a God and can perceive his eternal power. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it's interesting. Anthropology, which isn't particularly religious and decidedly not Christian in most of its motivations, wherever anthropologists have studied different cultures around the world, they find remarkably that every culture, regardless of its religion, has a sense that there is someone or something out there greater than them. Guess where that comes from? It comes from this. It comes from creation, the fact that the invisible attributes of God, the fact of design and form and function, and things work in certain ways, things work in dependable ways within the physical realm, speak of a designer, speak of someone somewhere doing something. Now, it's interesting because in science, there are absolutes. True science functions by physical absolutes. Our universe is built on fixed laws. H2O. is always water. It's never anything else. The sun always rises in the east and sets in the west. Science, whether biology, botany, physiology, astronomy, mathematics, engineering, is controlled by unchanging and inviolable laws. Yet we're spending $1 gazillion to send our kids to schools, junior high, high school, college, and they're being taught that the reason for these physical absolutes is chance. It just happened. There was a big boom, a big bang, and things just came from disorder into order. That's impossible. When there's a big boom, order goes to disorder. But it's crazy that so many that oppose the knowledge of God and are militantly anti-God, yet so dependent on the absolutes of physical science and the natural world, while they hold on to the absolutes of their science, and sometimes their science isn't absolute, it's other than absolute. There's a lot of dishonesty in science, but true science always agrees with the existence of God. Yet holding on to these so tightly, they live with a sense that the spiritual realm, that the realm of morality, that the content of a man's soul doesn't need to be, nor is it necessarily designed and governed with spiritual absolutes. It's crazy. But the Bible teaches us that there are fixed laws. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. There is light and darkness, not just physically, but morally. People say, well, I don't really believe in that. Let's just take a simple example from the natural realm. Go down to San Diego and get up on one of those skyscrapers. Stand on the edge of the roof and say, well, I don't really believe in gravity. And take a step off that roof. Your belief doesn't change anything. You go off that roof, you're going down and you're going to die. That's a fixed reality. But inwardly, God made us, those created in His image, in His likeness, with a sense of inward value, with a soul that can perceive and receive and interact with God, that is susceptible and interactive with moral goodness and righteous reality. And to try to segment the world to say that this realm of science is absolute, but the science of spirituality and morality and what goes on inside of men, there's no authority. All of us can do whatever we want to do as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. That's baloney. I grew up with that in the 60s. And the 60s have birthed now an increasingly amoral society and culture. Lord, help us. So where do we understand? How do we get to the point of understanding what those absolutes are? And more importantly, how do we learn to live by and under the absolute truth of God? Here in Psalm 19 at verse 7, we begin to pick up the same line of thinking, moving from the power of God over His creation. And the creation sings the glory of the Creator. And so does the Word of God sing the glory of its author. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, they are to be desired more than fine gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, we're going to look at these verses, but simply put, the verses really break down the entirety of God's Word. 66 books by 40 authors in a unified message that is irrefutably the Word of God. All kinds of people have tried to disprove it. More effort has been put into disproving that this is the Word of God than maybe anything else in the history of man. And yet, here it is. It's linguistically provable. It's archaeologically provable. It's prophetically off the charts in validating that this is a message from God to man about who Jesus is, what He has done, how man can be reconciled to God, and then how man can follow their good shepherd as He leads them in the path of righteousness. And this psalm describes the work of God's Word in the work of God in man in five different ways. There's five different attributes of God. There are eight excellent qualities of God's Word, and there are five unique ministries of the Word. So let's dive into it. First, of verse 7, we read that the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord here doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments. It's a word that describes the totality of God's Word as God's law. And it says that it's perfect. God's Word is perfect. It's without flaw. It's without error. Therefore, it is perfectly able to help flawed lives. I ran into a person a few days ago that used to come here and said, I didn't really like it. I said, really, why? He said, well, all they do is teach the Bible there. And I thought, well, thank you for the compliment. I'm sorry you didn't like it, but seriously, And, you know, they didn't really want to talk about once they found out that I work here. And, but I understand that. That doesn't offend me, but it breaks my heart for that person. Because the one who most can help, and the way he primarily provides his help, is through his word. It's the word of the Lord. And because God's law is perfect, it's able to reveal what's wrong. It's able to deal with every failing, every error. It can minister to people. It says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's able to convert a fallen soul, a dead life, a life separated from God. It's able to reconcile to God. It's able to restore what the locust has eaten. It's able to turn a person from living for themselves to living for God, from death unto life, from the ways of the world to the ways of God. It says secondly here in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There is a certainty. There is a confident way that God communicates through his word. It's sure. The testimony of God, who he is, what he's like, what he can do, what he has done, what he promises to do. And this testimony, the testimony of the Lord, is able to make wise the simple. It's able to help the needy, the naive, the humble. It's able to illumine and lead us down paths we didn't even know existed, the right way versus the wrong way. It provides assurance. It provides hope. And the simple here reduces it to, this isn't about academic excellence. It's not about IQ. It's not about some superhuman spirituality that gets it when others don't. The word of God is able to go into the deepest depths, into the darkest and most dreary dungeons, and reach and redeem and restore people to a right relationship and a right walk with God. Verse 8 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When God speaks, when God has spoken, it is absolutely, positively correct. When it says, go right, and don't go left. And because the statutes are right, they bring true joy to the heart of men. You see, true joy comes from knowing God and from walking in God's ways. The fruit of the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I think of our culture. I mean, the amount of time and money and effort that we put into trying to find happiness. Why is that so? Because we're not happy. And we're not happy because we're looking for love, we're looking for joy in all the wrong places. The Word of God, the God of the Word, is right on. And he will make our lives right on, that we might not only experience fullness of joy, but we might be able to express it. Second phrase in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. God's commandments are holy and just and good. They can't be improved upon. It doesn't get better than this. They don't need to be improved. They don't need any additives. God's word is timeless. It's a treasure from all eternity unto all eternity that speaks truth and righteousness and goodness unfailingly to every nation, tribe, and tongue in every generation of men. And because the commandment of the Lord is pure, it is able to enlighten the eyes. It's able to give clear insight and understanding, right and wrong. Not just in a general sense of right and wrong, good versus evil, but in the decisions that we make on a daily basis. We're all faced with all kinds of choices every day, aren't we? We're bombarded by all kinds of things. I mean, you know, I'm not going to go into this, but one of the biggest questions I get every day is, who are you going to vote for? I'm praying and reading the Bible more than ever. But as I pray and read, it's enlightening my eyes into things that are going on in our nation. Things that rather than checking out and being turned off by the rhetoric, rather than the substance of a moral, valuable debate about what's best for our nation, God can help us to see that our nation needs help. Our nation needs Him. And rather than becoming self-righteously disengaged, God's stirring many hearts to say, okay, Lord, how can we speak into this day, not just with a vote, but with words that make sense and minister to people? You see, God's word causes the very light of His life to shine upon us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But He also taught that those who would follow Him would be salt and light in this world, in this time, no longer of it, but in it for purposes that His little light would shine through us. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. God's word produces a reverence for Him that is so beautiful. It's unsoiled, it's unblemished, it's uncontaminated by the fingerprints of men and lesser things. And this fear, because it's unsoiled and unblemished, it's enduring forever. It brings perseverance and enduring strength and hope. It brings lasting benefit when we give ourselves to the Lord and to His word, and we submit ourselves under the word's authority and counsel. The second part of verse 9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What God says, when God exercises judgment, it's absolute judgment. He's the Supreme Court. He's the first and final, trustworthy, capable, perfect judge and jury over all things. He will judge compassionately. He will judge righteously. He will judge with grace and mercy, but God will not be mocked. God's judgments are not filled with flaws and fables, myths or mistakes. And the value of God's word, he touches on here in verse 10, speaking of all these truths of God's word, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It's disingenuous to compare God's word to gold. In heaven, gold will be asphalt. It's what He's paved the streets of heaven with. But this is said to give us a sense of value, because to men, gold is of great value. But I don't think it's a value judgment here. I think it's a statement that the word of God is exceedingly valuable. And like gold, the word of God is something that we as His children, we as His followers can mine. We must mine it. We need to mine it. We need to dig in and take seriously the privileged access that we have to the Lord and to His wisdom and to His insight and to His understanding. And living in His word and by His word, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you get into it and you stay in it, you're truly my disciples. What a statement. I'm sometimes questioned, how do I know if I'm really God's disciple? Well, I can tell you how Jesus evaluates it. He says, if you, dear believer, you son of God, you daughter of God, you child of God, if you are in my word, reading it, meditating on it, studying it, letting all of your life and understanding filter through its virtue and value and light and truth, and you continue to live that way, you're truly my disciple. And the great benefit of discipleship, then you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. not just free as being the redeemed of the Lord, but free as a child of God living and walking in the light of truth. The sweetness of God's word. I couldn't tell you how many nights or mornings I've gotten up just, I had to look up to tie my shoes. I was so discouraged, so defeated, so overwhelmed with life. And just to open God's word and say, Father, help. And just that washing of the water of the word that cleanses the soul. And you're just reminded, Lord, you can have all the stuff back. You're in charge. I'm not. You said your yoke is easy and your burden is light, so I'm going to give you my stuff. I'm going to yoke up with you again and walk with you and ask you to lead me as only you can. And finally, verse 11, moreover by them, by all the truths of God's word, all the abilities of God's word, moreover by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Where the warnings of God are heard and heeded, there's incredible reward. Incredible reward. The Bible is filled with warning. Why would God spend so much time warning his children? Because he loves us. And this world is filled with dangers. We have an invisible enemy who has one mission. He comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. He might toy with you, making you think you can play with him, but he will take you down and take you out. The glorious truth, though, we are no match for this enemy, but our enemy is no match for our God. Heed the warnings, the full armor of God, which includes a life adorned, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, adorned in his beauty, adorned in his majesty, adorned in his greatness, adorned in his strength. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And sometimes we find his power and might the most when we're at the weakest, for we cry out the most fervently. You see, in obeying God's word, the Christian finds true fulfillment in life, and he accumulates reward to be bestowed at the judgment seat of Christ. These warnings are not just for our preservation. These warnings are to help us depend upon the preservation that is ours in Christ, and to be those that are throwing out the life preservers of truth any place and every place we can, sowing the seeds of God's word, walking in it, authenticating the power of it as we declare it to other people. None of us are going to do that perfectly. That's why Micah said, what does God require of ye, O man? That we do justly, that we do what's right, that we love mercy, because we all need plenty of it, and we walk humbly with our God because he's the fountain of all mercy and of all grace. So where does this leave us in our pursuit of making sure that we are securely planted underneath the authority of God? One last verse and we'll finish up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not just enough that God is authoritative. And it's not just enough that we believe that he is authoritative or that this is the book of books. There's another part of this I want to touch on here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for just a moment, and then we'll finish up. Paul had written to the Thessalonians, a church that was the most commended of all the New Testament churches. It's probably the one epistle where there's no commentation or complaint by Paul towards the believers in this church. They were faithful, they were fruitful. And he says something that I believe is the reason for their faithfulness and fruitfulness here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." When God's people are rightly receiving and relating to God in his word, there is great cause to be thankful. Paul isn't just thankful here for the ministry of the word to them, but for their receptiveness and their responsiveness to the word of God. Now, Paul knows that it wasn't his message, but when they came preaching their God-given message to these people, the people, it says here that they received it, they accepted it, they took it into their hearts. They knew it was real. They knew it was important. They knew it was essential. And not only did they receive it in their hearts, they welcomed it. They were excited about it. They realized that this wasn't like any other message they have ever heard or could ever hear. Why? They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. And faith is not assent to, that's neat, that's cool, that's powerful, that's wonderful, hallelujah, let's run off to Denny's and get on with our lives. It's not that at all. It's a treasuring. It's a valuing. It's something that it compels us not only to receive it rightly, but to respond to it appropriately and to order our lives under the authority of God's word. We live in a time where more and more churches and more believers are taking the word of God and twisting it to fit their lives. Folks, that ain't Christianity. The effective working of God's word in our lives will transform and reshape our lives to live under the authority of God's message. Paul and Silas here were the instruments that God used, the agents to deliver the message. But the power of the message, the effect of the message, was that it was the word of God. It's not the messenger, it's the message. Lord, forgive us for turning pulpits into celebrity stations for world-class entertainers. What matters is that whoever stands here or in any pulpit, any place, he's a man himself, subordinated to the word of God and committed to rightly dividing that word and to deliver it as accurately, as clearly, as honestly as he is capable of. And for you, it's to come prepared, seeking, willing to receive. It's for you to go home and do the same. There's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. And he works just as well in the privacy of your homes as he does in the congregational gathering. It's not one or the other. It's both and. The word is like a hammer in God's hand. Not to smash us and not to beat us, but it's a tool that God uses to hammer away at the evils and the rough edges and the things in our lives that keep us from God's best. It's a weapon by which he wields the victory and the power of his word to its greatest effect in our lives. And for the word to be most effectively delivered, we are blessed. We are blessed to have a pastor, to have a staff that is committed to God's word. And it's not because we don't know anything better, it's because there is nothing better. But for it to be most effective, you need to come to receive it and to believe it and to apply it. You know, every week I know that people pray for the anointed teaching that comes out of this pulpit. I'm one of them. But I also pray for the anointed hearing of what goes on in those pews, because I'm one of them too. That God would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and hearts to not only hear the word, but to heed the word and become doers of it. Jesus' own ministry was impeded by unbelief. In the book of Hebrews, the great struggle of the Hebrew people as they wandered in the wilderness wasn't simply because of rebellion. It was a rebellion born out of unbelief. Lord, help us to have a faith that is receptive and responsive to God's word, that the great effect for which he sends it, the high purpose for which he intends it, that we would be people that would experience that in our walk with the Lord and express that in our lives together as his church. Let's pray.